Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 is our text, and let's read it together, and then we're going to dive in and study what God has for us through it. So this is God's holy word, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Let's pray together. Father, we are humbled, we are sobered by the way that your word in Scripture cuts it straight. And you tell us the truth. And we thank you for that. We also pray that you would give us hearts to receive it, even this morning. And Father, even as we reflect, as Paul draws our attention to reflect upon our former condition, apart from Christ, that our hearts would be humbled and filled with increased gratitude and awe as we think of how you saved us out of that condition. And so may Christ be glorified and his saving grace be magnified this morning for our good and your glory. Amen. How would you describe the spiritual condition of people who aren't saved? This is an important question for you to answer, because how you do so will inevitably affect your view of what salvation involves. To be more specific, your view of how bad off human beings are in their natural state will determine how great a salvation you think they need. If your view of man's natural condition is more optimistic, well, then the type of salvation they need will be more modest. But if their condition is dire, well, then they need a great salvation. It seems to me that human beings in general are prone to vastly underestimate how bad we really are. And this tendency has carried over right into the church. And many churches today, sadly, human sin is rarely even talked about. Or it's redefined in ways that are more palatable to us. You know, we've made a lot of mistakes in our life. We've really gotten off track. We've really made a mess of things. But if you read the Bible, you know that those types of descriptions fall far short of its description of our natural condition as human beings. And the result of watering down the Bible's description in this way is that it has led to watering down the version of salvation that you hold. And you end up with a version of salvation which is far short of the glorious salvation actually taught in Scripture. There is a great need for reformation in these matters. The church needs to go back to the Bible to understand the truth about the spiritual condition of human beings apart from salvation, so that they can begin to digest and appreciate the truth about the salvation which God has provided to human beings in Jesus Christ. And that is what our text this morning is all about. If you remember where we've come from in this study of Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 1, Paul prayed, do you remember, that we would know the greatness of God's power which is at work toward us who believe. And now in Ephesians 2, he explained how that great power was demonstrated toward us in our salvation. And in order to do that, to show how great this power is, well, he begins in verses 1 through 3 by describing how bad off we were when God saved us. by describing the spiritual condition we were in when God saved us. And it's only by seeing how bad off we were that we will grasp how much power and how much love God demonstrated toward us when he saved us. So first, Paul described the spiritual condition of his Christian readers before they were saved. And what we learn from this is, before we were saved, we were spiritually dead. That's verse 1. So in verses 1 and then a little bit into verse 2, Paul says this, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now when he says, "and you," he's referring obviously to his Christian readers. And if you are a Christian reading these words today, you can know that what he says here is true of you as well. When he says, "you were," right? He's referring to the condition that his Christian readers were in before God saved them through faith in Christ. And as Christian readers today, we can know then that this is going to be an accurate description of our condition before God saved us as well. If you're not a Christian, if you haven't repented and believed in Christ and been baptized and begun following him, if you're not a Christian, then you can know that what Paul is about to do is describe your condition right now as an unsaved person. So how does Paul describe the condition of his Christian readers before they were saved? Our condition before we were saved? The condition of unsaved people? He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Now that language of death, it's provocative, isn't it? Either in person or in a picture at least. It's quite different, isn't it, than looking at someone who is sick or wounded or enfeebled. A dead person, to be quite frank, is being lifeless, still, unresponsive, vacant, cold, beginning to stiffen, beginning to decay. That's the metaphor that Paul uses to describe our spiritual condition before we were saved. This is the natural condition of all people apart from God's glorious salvation. Now, of course, Paul here isn't referring to physical death, because he goes on to describe people in this condition in verse 2 as walking and as living according to the lusts of their flesh. Well, so rather, what he's doing here is he's referring to spiritual death. In other words, human beings in their natural condition apart from God and his salvation are physically alive. They walk, they live, but they're spiritually dead. This concept of spiritual death, it's not new to Paul. You remember how the prophet Ezekiel, for instance, described the nation of Israel as being like a mass of dry bones strewn across a valley in Ezekiel 37. They were physically alive, but they were spiritually dead. And ultimately, the idea of spiritual death goes all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, you remember how God told Adam and Eve, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Well, in the next chapter, Adam and Eve did eat the forbidden fruit, but they didn't die physically on that day. Instead, what happened? They became corrupt. They became guilty and ashamed. Their relationship with God was broken. And so we see them, after the fall, scrambling to cover their shame with fig leaves and hiding from God in the garden in chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. And this is what it means to be spiritually dead. It means being a guilty sinner who is alienated from the holy God who made them. Now, of course, spiritual death is inseparably connected with physical death and eternal death in hell. All three of them together as a package are the death that is, as Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin. So after they sinned, you even see that Adam and Eve, they suffered immediate spiritual death before they were graciously saved by God. And they began to die physically as well. And the scripture says that on judgment day, all those who remain in a state of spiritual death in this life and never experience God's gracious salvation will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, which is called in Revelation 22:8, the second death, because it's the ultimate experience of death as a consequence of sin. And it must be pointed out that Adam was created sinless, so he experienced spiritual death as a consequence of his first sin. He was spiritually alive, and then he spiritually died. But you remember that according to the scriptures, as the first man, Adam was designated by God to be a representative head for mankind, for the human race who would descend from him. And thus, in the scriptures, we see very clearly that as the head of humanity, what he did in the beginning counted for them. So when he sinned, the penalty of death, including spiritual death, which he suffered as a result, was then passed down to all humanity after him. You see, can this be? Yes. Throughout the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul says, in Adam all die. Romans chapter 5, he expands on this, saying things like this: many died through the one man's trespass, and the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. And one trespass led to condemnation for all. And by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You see? This is why it's both the testimony of Scripture, and it's also the plain empirical reality that every human being is born into this world a sinner by nature. For instance, David said of himself in Psalm 51:5, he said, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And when we have children, if you do have children, we know that as cute and precious as they are, they have a sinful nature. And that will, in short order, begin to manifest itself in all manner of sinful thoughts, word, and deeds. And you won't have to teach your children to be selfish or proud or to lie or to get angry. These things will come naturally to them because they were born sinners, like everyone else, like all of us. And training is necessary to restrain and check the sinful inclinations of our hearts from an early age. Proverbs 22:15 says, "Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him." Why? Because as Adam's progeny, every human being has inherited the consequences of his original sin, namely spiritual death. We are all born sinners, alienated and hostile to the God who made us. We're born, in other words, spiritually dead and headed to even worse death to come if we're not saved. Why? As a consequence of Adam's sin. And then we add to it all the sins that we commit in our life. And this is the natural condition of all people who are unsaved. And it was our condition before we were saved. Now, it should be noted that just as physical death makes a person physically unresponsive, well, so also spiritual death makes a person spiritually unresponsive to God. This is why the Bible consistently speaks of human beings in their natural condition as being unable to respond positively to God and his commands, whether to believe in him or to obey him. So, for instance, you remember John 6:44, as Jesus perceived the hostility of the Jews toward him, he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Or in Romans 7:8, Paul says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh," the sinful nature, "is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In other words, in his natural condition, man cannot believe in God and seek to glorify God, to please him, because his heart is alienated and hostile to God. This is why the Bible often describes the spiritual condition of man apart from God's grace, not only as spiritual death, but as spiritual slavery. Paul says in Romans 6, we're all slaves to sin before we were saved. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says we're slaves to various passions and pleasures. Oh, we did what we wanted to do, but our wants were all corrupt. And so we didn't want to believe and obey God by nature. As Paul put it in Romans 3, chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And so spiritual death means spiritually unresponsive to God, alienated from him, hostile to him, unable to believe and obey him because of the hardness of our heart. And this is the condition of all humanity apart from salvation. It was our condition before we were saved, dead in trespasses and sins. And as difficult as it is, brothers and sisters, we have to understand this and we have to embrace this, yes, very negative, very pessimistic evaluation of our spiritual condition before we were saved, this evaluation of unsaved spiritual condition. Why? Because if we don't understand it, we will never appreciate the power and the love of God that he demonstrated toward us when he saved us. Next, after describing the spiritual condition of his Christian readers before they were saved, Paul went on to explain the fruits, the results of the spiritual condition in their lives. And what we learn here is that when we were spiritually dead, we followed the world, the devil, and the flesh, and therefore deserved God's wrath, verses 2 and 3. So that main phrase, the main phrase of 2, 1 through 3 is, you were dead. And then everything else in these verses, verses 1 through 3, sort of hangs off of that phrase and explains what does this look like practically. And the main point is that a person's spiritual death is evident by the way that they live. So look again what he says. He says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Now, walking, that's a common metaphor in the Bible for a person's conduct or a person's lifestyle. So the point is that a person who is dead in sin shows it by living in sin. Then Paul further explains what this sinful lifestyle looks like. He describes it in three main ways. First, he says that it involves following the course of this world. That's what it looks like to live a sinful lifestyle that flows out of a condition of spiritual death. Literally, that phrase in the Greek that's translated the course of this world, it's literally rendered the age of this world. It's probably roughly equivalent to what Paul says in Galatians 1:4 when he says this present evil age. It refers to the system of men that is established during this age, which is characterized by rebellion against God. And Paul's saying that a person who is spiritually dead shows it by living a life which goes along with the ways of this wicked world system. So to put it simply, a person's spiritual death is evident by the fact that they go along with the sinful ways of the world. Paul described it in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, famously, do you remember, as being conformed to this world, letting the world press you into its mold. James describes it in James chapter 4, verse 4 as friendship with the world, being at harmony with it in its ways. Practically speaking, this involves things like accepting the world's way of thinking, whether that's a mindset of self-centered consumerism or a mindset of racial superiority, or a mindset of hedonistic pleasure seeking. It also involves being a person who affirms the world's value systems. That could be affirming the ever-changing sexual ethic of our society, or the redefinition of marriage and gender that's contrary to God's design in Scripture, or the insistence that all religions must be recognized as equally valid ways to the transcendent. And it could include also adopting the lifestyle of the world, whether that's practicing sexual immorality or drunkenness or gossip or arrogance or stealing or foul language or blasphemy or greed, just making that your lifestyle. This is what it means to be conformed to the world, to follow the course of this world. Now, don't miss this. To be conformed to this world in these types of ways, oh, it will gain you the love of the world. The world will accept you as its friend. So Jesus said this in John chapter 15, verse 19. He said, if you were of the world, to his disciples, the world would love you as its own. That's why people do it, of course, isn't it? It feels good to fit into and be accepted by the world around you. The only problem is, as James put it in James chapter 4, verse 4, he says, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And so the love of the world is not worth it in the end. As Jesus pointed out, he said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world in this life? Material wealth, sexual pleasure, romantic love, academic accolades, acceptance by your peers, approval of your professors, promotions at work, and yet, in the end, forfeit your soul for all eternity. And so the Apostle John rightly urges us in his first letter, 1 John chapter 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Yes. Doing that will mean that the world will hate you and treat you as an enemy, as Jesus says in John 15. But you will be loved by God. You will belong to God. You will be considered his friend. And that's all that will matter in the end. So first, a person who is spiritually dead will show it by following the course of this world. That's what all unsaved people do. That's what all of us did before we were saved. But second, Paul goes on to say in verse 2 that the sinful lifestyle produced by spiritual death also involves following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Now that Greek word translated prince, it's literally ruler. And the Greek word translated power might be better translated by the New International Version as kingdom. That is, the realm in which the ruler's power and authority is exercised. And that realm or kingdom of this prince, notice how it's described. It's described as the air. That was normally a reference to the space right above the earth. Why would the kingdom of this ruler be described as that space right above the earth? To emphasize its closeness to us, its proximity to us, its effect upon us. Now, taken together, Paul is clearly referring here to Satan in this description. Satan is described as the prince of demons in Mark chapter 9, verse 34. He's as the ruler of this world, John 12, 31. He and his demons are described in Ephesians 6, 12 as rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and on and on. The fact is that God has temporarily allowed, permitted Satan and his demons to exercise a measure of authority, of rule and power over this world to bring about their evil, destructive purposes in it. That's why John says in 1 John 5, 19, he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And when Paul connects the rule of Satan with the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see how he connects those? I think what he's doing is he's indicating that Satan's power has something to do with the disobedience of unbelieving mankind in the world. That it's not to say that human beings can say, well, it's all Satan's fault. He's the one. He's just making me do it. No, but it is to say that whether people know it or not, the invisible power of Satan and of his demons is at work in the world and is powerfully influencing people unto evil. The New Testament gives us a clear window into what this looks like. For instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, you remember Paul says, a thorn in the flesh was given me, a messenger of Satan to harass me. So as with Job, Satan was permitted by God to afflict Paul's body in hopes of perhaps hindering his work or tempting him to sin. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, Paul says, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So Satan has a hand in preventing people from believing the gospel. Just as Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 19, that the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in a person's heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, Paul said, but I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. In other words, just as he did with Eve in the beginning, Satan continues to seek to deceive people through lies and to get them to rebel against God as Adam and Eve did in the beginning. So Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. So one of the ways that he deceives us is through false teachers and their false teaching. Paul also says in Ephesians chapter 4, later on in this letter, verses 26 and 27, he says that when we choose to sin, in that case, he says, when we let the sun go down on our anger, we give, quote, an opportunity to the devil. What? To presumably influence us, to lead us further into sin until we find ourselves ensnared in it. And there are many other examples of the way that the devil is at work in this world, the prince of the power of the air, influencing people to disobey. And what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2, verse 2, in our text, is that those who are spiritually dead show it by the fact that they go along with Satan as he acts upon them to influence them to sin, leading to their own destruction. When a person is saved, he comes out of the kingdom of Satan and is no longer dominated by his malicious power. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1:13. He says, he, that's Christ, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's glorious. But before we were saved, we were under the tyranny of the devil, like the rest of spiritually dead humanity. Ironically, we, along with everyone else in the world, before we were saved, we were unaware of his influence. Why? Because he's an invisible spirit. But he was there, in all of his terrible malice and cunning, powerfully acting upon us. And in our wretched state of unbelief, we fell into every trap. We took every bait. We eagerly pursued every deceitful path that he led us down, all to our own destruction. Why? Because the devil had a willing accomplice in our own sinful nature. So, second, a person who's spiritually dead will show it by following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. But third, Paul goes on to say in verse 3 that the sinful lifestyle produced by spiritual death involves, quote, living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, the flesh refers to the sinful nature of every human being that we inherit from Adam, like I was talking about. And what Paul indicates here is that the flesh is corrupted. It's filled with sinful desires and passions. Paul would put it later on in Ephesians 4:23. He says it is, quote, corrupt through deceitful desires. So in short, the sinful nature of man loves what God hates, desires what God forbids, believes what God says is false. Mankind, you see, we have to hear this, is not basically good in his natural condition, but rather, Paul says, basically sinful. You remember how Jeremiah so soberly said it. He said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Indeed, it is pervasively wicked. There's no ultimately good desire, remembering that for something to be truly good, it must come from faith and a desire to please God. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so the picture Paul paints of human life apart from God's saving grace, of our lives before we were saved, is one of pervasive wickedness, as we simply lived according to the lusts of our flesh. As he put it, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And unless we think, well, surely this passage is just over the top. I mean, surely this isn't what the Bible teaches. Well, we see that this is actually consistently and repeatedly taught in Scripture about the natural condition of fallen man. All the way back to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3, it says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They've all turned aside. Together they become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, Paul described the world of unbelievers, those who are outside the church. He says they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Over and over again in our text, even, we are reminded in the Scripture that every one of us who are Christians now was in that same wretched condition before we were saved. In fact, the Scripture seems to think it's very important that we know that we remember who we once were. Colossians 1:21, Paul said, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Titus 3:3, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he says, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. So third, a person who's spiritually dead will show it by living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. Now, taking all three of those signs of spiritual death together, we have this holographic picture of our spiritual condition as human beings when we were unsaved, of our spiritual condition before we were saved. And what we see is it's like a nightmare. We were physically alive, but spiritually dead, following the ways of the world, succumbing to the influence of the devil, indulging the desires of the flesh. And then over all of this, Paul offers one final evaluation at the end of verse 3. He says, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Now that phrase, children of wrath, it's not about biological descent. It's about family likeness. It's a way of saying we, along with the rest of humanity, were characterized by things that evoke the wrath of God, rightly. But notice, it's not merely our wicked life. It's not just the things that we did that evoked God's wrath. It was our very nature. He says, but we were by nature children of wrath. Now, of course, our wicked life evoked God's wrath too, but it was more than that. That's what he's saying. It was our very nature that we inherited from Adam, which was bent on sin. that Paul says elicited God's righteous wrath against us, as well as all of its ugly fruits. You know, most people in the world, and even many Christians today, they can't conceive of this. This is just like, you have got to be kidding me. Because in their view, God, their view of God doesn't include wrath. Quite shockingly, actually, many Christians think of God as being relatively indifferent to sin and characterized only by a sort of general love for all and for everything. And I say that that's shocking because in doing that, people have created a God in their mind who's actually far less righteous than they are, because every human being is naturally moved to indignation in the face of what they perceive to be as moral evil, right? The Holocaust, racism, school shootings, someone stealing your car or bullying your kid at school. I mean, you feel that righteous indignation coming up. Indeed, if someone were to be indifferent and sort of placid to all of that in the face of such things, they would think that is morally inappropriate. But the God that they've created in their mind is characterized by just that very type of indifference in the face of human sin. Of course, the God revealed in Scripture is not like that at all. In the Bible, every sin which human beings commit is first and foremost, ultimately, a violation of the law of the King, the Creator God. It's rebellion against Him. And such rebellion on the part of His human creatures is a horrifying offense, which rightly evokes His indignation, because He's a holy God. Over and over again in the Scriptures, it testifies to this. So we read Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Isaiah 58, 18, it says of God, according to their deeds, so He will repay wrath to His adversaries, repayment to His enemies. To the coastlands He will render repayment. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says to sinners with hard and impenitent hearts, he says, you're storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And brothers and sisters, that's just a sampling. That's just a tiny sampling. Scholars say there's over 600 passages in the Scripture which speak to God's righteous wrath against human sin. But it's easy to see, actually, why many people, even Christians, don't think of God as wrathful. There are two primary reasons. One, we grossly underestimate the gravity of human sin. And two, we grossly underestimate the holiness of God's majesty. And the only way to remedy this is to have your understanding of God and of man shaped more by the Scripture than by the ideas of men, whether that's your own ideas or those around you. And now consider what Paul's saying here in verse 3. He's saying human beings in their natural condition, being spiritually dead, are by their very nature deserving of God's holy wrath. Why? Because our flesh is bent on sin. Do you see it? I mean, this should just evoke in us lamentation. Woe to mankind. Woe to the world. Weep and mourn. Put on sackcloth and ashes. Cry out in anguish and agony, because the righteous wrath of God, the Almighty, the Holy One, is coming upon them for their sin. And that was true of all of us before we were saved. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now that is a sober truth. This is the sober truth about the condition of people who aren't saved by God's grace. The diagnosis is spiritual death. The symptoms, following the ways of the world, succumbing to the influence of the devil, indulging the desires of the flesh. And in that condition, we were by nature creatures who evoked God's righteous judgment. And Paul says to all of us as Christians, this is who you were. This is true of you before God saved you. Now let me just ask you as we close, what effect should this have on us? How should knowing this change our lives? Well, of course, verses 1 through 3 are setting the stage, aren't they, for verses 4 through 10. In fact, it might help you and lift up your spirits a little to look ahead to verses 4 through 10 and read what it says there. So in some ways, the practical impact of what we've learned today will be felt next week when we hear, "But God," right? But let me just give you a foretaste of what is to come by saying this. Understanding what this text says about our spiritual condition when we were unbelievers enables us to feel the incredible impact of what Paul says next. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So then, you see, understanding how bad off we were as unbelievers, it enables us to grasp the depth of the love with which God showed us when he saved us. This is the greatness of God's love for us. That he saved us not when we had made a lot of mistakes and gotten off track, but when we were spiritually dead, wicked people who deserved his judgment. Who can comprehend that love? Why would he love us? The more you downplay the depth of our former depravity, the more you will be unable to grasp it, you see? But the more you understand and embrace the magnitude of our former wretchedness, the more the deep love with which God loved us in Christ when he saved us will just overwhelm and transform us into one who is a lover of God and a lover of our fellow sinners. And in addition to this, understanding how bad off we were as unbelievers also enables us to comprehend the greatness of God's power which he exercised when he saved us. I mean, we were so far gone. We were so far down. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We didn't even see it. We relished in it. We loved the chains that were binding us. Why? Because our corrupt nature was in love with sin, in love with the world, an unwitting ally of our invisible enemy. We could never have saved ourselves out of that condition, brothers and sisters. Never. Nor could any other power on earth, nor could any other person have done it. No one. But God did it. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into this sin-darkened world to fulfill all of God's holy law for us in our place in his righteous life, to go to the cross and to die, to bear the punishment that we deserve for all of our sins at Calvary, and then to rise again as our eternal King and priest before God. And all so that at the right time, the Holy Spirit would invade our lives of rebellion and regenerate our sin-hardened hearts and break off the enslaving power of sin and bring us to repentance and bring us to faith in Christ for salvation. And in that moment that we believed, he canceled our debt and clothed us in the perfect righteousness of Christ and put the ring of sonship upon our finger and gave us an eternal inheritance in the kingdom of his Son. Who can fathom the power that it took to do that? It's beyond comprehension. And you see, it's only when you go down into the depths and you come to grips with the full weight of our wretched condition that you can even begin to comprehend it. But when we do it, it will just make us bold and confident in the power of God. Not only to have saved us, but to bring his saving work to completion in our lives through his daily supervision and care and love, and to use us for his service in the meantime, despite our own weakness and sin. The power of God. And finally, if you're here this morning and you've not been saved in this way, then the sober reality is that Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 is a description of your present condition. And if you're willing to listen to it, it will help you see the depth of your need right now for salvation. You need more than a little help. You need nothing less than to be, as Jesus said, born again by the power of God's Spirit. You need nothing less than for Him to rescue you from His own righteous judgment, which is coming. And all of this God graciously offers to you as a free gift if you will even now repent of your sins and cry out to Christ, His Son, to save you on account of His perfect life and His atoning death and His resurrection. So I would just appeal to you, even this morning, trust wholly in Jesus Christ the Son and what He has done to save you. You can't contribute anything to it. And He will save you. Your only hope is Christ. Cast yourself upon Him. And He will do it this very morning. Well, in conclusion, human beings in general are prone, aren't we, to vastly underestimate just how bad off we really are. And this is true right in the church. I pray Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 will be the antidote to that malady. It's difficult medicine. It is, I know. But it's necessary for our spiritual health to know who we were when God saved us. Because only doing that can you understand the greatness of God's love and power toward you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage. As rough as it is, Lord, we want to get everything that You have for us out of it. And Lord, we are so overwhelmed with gratitude and love for You that You reach down and You rescued us by Your mighty power and abundant love. Oh God, deepen our love for You and for Your Son in response to what we have studied together this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.